If you're new with us, we're working our way through 1 Corinthians, and we come to the end of a spectacular chapter, chapter 15, that's been about the resurrection. Paul began the chapter talking about the primacy of the gospel and how the resurrection of Jesus is at the heart of the gospel. Then he began to talk about deal with those who were denying the resurrection. Last week, we talked mainly about the nature of the believer's resurrected body. And he continues to do that in this passage, but also speaks of the triumph that Jesus has won, the victory he's won over death, and then leaves us with this great practical application of the whole chapter, which is your labor is not in vain. It's a good word for our hearts today. Let's pray together as we look at it. Whatever befall, Lord, whatever our lot, whatever happens to us in this life, we thank you that we can come back to the truth of the resurrection again and again and again. Would you be our vision even now as we think about the trials of this life, about the problem of death, the temptation to despair, and how the resurrection deals with it all. And I pray that you would encourage us by your grace and for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many reasons why you can feel like your labor is in vain, many reasons why you can grow discouraged in this life. Someone once asked an old pastor, "How have you managed to remain in ministry for so long?" And he replied, "Someone once told me, never leave the ministry when you're tired or discouraged. So I've never left the ministry." And maybe you can identify with that. How do you keep going without losing heart? This remarkable chapter again closes with that glorious truth: because of the resurrection, your labor is not in vain. That is to say, it will be fully rewarded. Paul has already spoken about the fact that faithful service as a Christian will be rewarded in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and now he hits that again. It's kind of an echo of an interesting verse in 2 Chronicles 15:7 that relates to 1 Corinthians 58, where it said to Asa, "But you take courage, do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." It's a great word of encouragement to us as you serve in a variety of ways, a variety of contexts as a Christian, whether you're serving as a parent or trying to serve your neighbor in the name of Jesus, or to serve in the church, or volunteering for a Christ-honoring cause. Your labor has eternal consequences. It's not in vain. Last week we said that the truth of 1 Corinthians 15 deals with two massive problems. One is death, the other is despair. Regarding death, we talked about how Jesus has won the victory over death, and that we will have a supernatural body like Jesus' body in a new creation forever. That this current body that we have is incapable of handling the glory of God that is to come. We need a new body. Now, regarding despair, I've already mentioned that this text and this truth of the resurrection fills our hearts, those who may grow weary in well-doing, to go on serving in the name of Jesus until you see Jesus, because your labor is not in vain. The resurrection solves the problem of death and despair. Now, as we continue to think about that, we'll look at the text in three simple parts. First of all, Paul speaks about transformation. Secondly, he speaks about triumph. And thirdly, he speaks about toil. Transformation, triumph, and toil. First of all, is transformation, verses 50 to 53. He goes on to continue his train of thought from what we were looking at last week, is that that God will transform these perishable mortal bodies, and we will receive a new glorified body. In other words, we're in for a big change. Not sure if you've ever said that to someone. Maybe they're about to have kids or about to get married or about to move somewhere. You're in for a big change. You and I are in for a big change. As we said last week, there will be continuity between this life and the next, but also discontinuity. Recognizable and yet changed. And Paul's dealing with those in Corinth who were doubting this reality. They were doubting the idea that God could raise the corpse of a believer. And so Paul in verse 50 tells us why we must be changed. When he says, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." So flesh and blood, this current body that we have, cannot inherit the kingdom. The perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. What we need is an imperishable body. What we don't currently have is an imperishable body. What we need is for Jesus to give us one, and that is the good news of the gospel. that we will be raised one day to have a body like our king's. To enter the kingdom, you must have the body like the king. And that's what we will have. So flesh and blood, he doesn't mean that the future kingdom is not physical. It's just not this current kind of physicality. He's been saying that the future is bodily, but he is saying here that we need a transformed body. This current body cannot handle the glory of God that is to come. We must be changed. These earthly bodies, whether dead or alive when Jesus comes, these bodies deteriorate and they're not fit for the kingdom. So, as I said last week, there's sort of like a dress code. And there's a certain thing you must have on. Like if you go to a nice restaurant that has a dress code, you may have to go get a sport coat. You notice how he continues that clothing language in verse 53 when he talks about putting on the imperishable. He speaks about the new body the way we would speak about putting on clothing. And there are no exceptions. Sometimes restaurants have a dress code, but they still let you in because they want your money. But one time my kids, or Kimberly and our kids, we went on a cruise, and it was a pretty cheap cruise line. We had fun, but it was cheap. And they had formal night. So I had a black suit and a tie on, and they let Bubba in with a, you know, NASCAR shirt. It didn't matter. But it's not like that in new creation. These physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It must be transformed. We need a heavenly body. Perhaps you've seen the great theologian Seinfeld before, when there's an episode called The Jacket, where he gets this new suede jacket, and he opens up the episode on stage saying, I hate clothes, okay? I hate buying them. I hate picking them out of my closet. I can't stand every day trying to come up with little outfits for myself. I think eventually fashion won't even exist. I think eventually we'll all be wearing the same thing. Because anytime I see a movie or a TV show where there are people from the future on another planet, they're all wearing the same thing. Right? Someone decided this is going to be our outfit. One piece silver jumpsuit, V stripe, and boots. That's it. And I like his comment, we should come up for an outfit for Earth. An Earth outfit. We should vote on it. Candidates propose different outfits. No speeches. They walk out, twirl, walk off. We just sit in the audience and go, that was nice. I could wear that. An Earth outfit. Well, I don't know if Seinfeld's ever read 1 Corinthians 15, but what we have is an Earth outfit right now. We have this earthly body that must put on a heavenly body. We have a perishable body, an earth outfit that is not fit for the kingdom of God. But one day we will receive an imperishable body. And that is good news, especially if you have any aches and pains. Anybody have an ache or pain today? I was talking to my dad yesterday. We were both driving in different states. And he said, son, I only got one eye that works. And my tire's flat. I got the danger sign on, or the warning sign. And my mom goes, and I'm foolish enough to be in the car with him. Yeah, it sort of all just falls apart eventually physically. And we recognize that something needs to happen. We need to be changed. Now, the gospel is doing that great work of heart transformation in this life. Previously, Paul said, the unrighteous cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But by faith in Jesus, we're made righteous. And then the gospel deals with our future, that we need a body that is fit for the kingdom of God. And that is what we have. In Jesus, our sins are forgiven, and we will have a glorified body. A body that is fit for a new creation, that's able to continue to know and worship Jesus. One that can handle the glory of God in new creation. It's an amazing thought, which Paul calls in verse 51 a mystery. He says, this is the mystery that we we shall not all sleep, but we must all be changed. Some of you with a lot of kids could quote that for different reasons. None of them will sleep, but they all have to be changed. Much better news here in the way it's used in context, right? Not all sleep, meaning a way of speaking of death. This is a beautiful way to think about death as a Christian. We don't use this phrase a lot, but I think it's much more hope-filled, don't you, than a phrase like passing away, which we often use. It just seems kind of vague. It's kind of a culturally acceptable way of talking about death. But death for a Christian is like sleeping. How comforting is that? You remember when Jairus' daughter, if you don't know this story, in Luke chapter 8, also recorded in Mark's gospel, Jairus, his daughter's dying. By the time Jesus gets there, she's died. And they're all weeping and mourning for her. But Jesus says, do not weep. She's not dead. She's sleeping. Now, everybody knew she was dead. But Jesus says she's just sleeping because he wants everyone to view death that way. So he can take her by the hand the way a mother would wake up one of her children. And he says, Talitha, arise. I love that. Beautiful. How beautiful phrase. How tenderly Jesus speaks to her and likens death to sleeping. Because when Jesus has your hand, even death is like sleeping. It's like Jesus goes to her and says, honey, get up. And one day he's going to say that to all of us. Amen. So we can go to our grave, we can go to death with that kind of comfort, with that kind of confidence. We're not just sort of floating away somewhere. But we have this great promise that because Jesus has our hand, we will be woken, awakened. We will be brought back to life. But not everyone will die before this happens. And so that's why Paul says, here's the mystery. Those who are alive, when Jesus returns, will also be changed. So everybody is going to be changed. This is the great transformation of the body that I think the whole world longs for. Isn't this a topic of so much conversation? Just a quick search of articles. I found these things on the crave for the transformation of one's body. 18 ways to transform your body. How I transform my body in 100 days. 7 tips for successful body transformation. How to transform your body forever. Well, we've got a way to transform our bodies forever. And it's not coming through endless pull-ups and deadlifts and pickleball, right? It's crazy. Wiffle tennis, as I call it. Taking up all the parking spots, playing wiffle tennis. Whatever your recreational activity is, or whatever your workout regimen might be, only Jesus can give us an ultimate transformed body. The body we've all longed for is coming. Hallelujah. Ain't nobody like a resurrected body. Fully restored, apart from pain, apart from suffering, apart from the natural weaknesses of this world, apart from fatigue, apart from illness. Now, because of that, when you meet a Christian, you should recognize, C.S. Lewis, other people have pointed this out, that on the one hand, we look very ordinary. But on the other hand, there is something glorious about a Christian that will be unveiled one day. Unveiled. Because of this glorification that is to come. And notice here the timing of this change. In verse 52, he says it's in a moment. Jesus will transform our bodies in an instant. In a split second. It's light work for Jesus. In the twinkling of an eye. As quick as you can blink an eye, we will be raised and glorified. Happening at this last trumpet. This designation for the return of Christ. Paul talks about this in 1 Thessalonians 4, that when Jesus comes with the sound of this trumpet, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we always be with the Lord. And here Paul says, when that trumpet sounds, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. So when the trumpet sounds, he says God will transform the bodies of two groups of people, dead believers and living believers. God will resurrect the dead, transform their earthly bodies into heavenly bodies, and God will transform the earthly bodies of those who have not died yet. Whatever transformation needs to take place will take place. They will no longer have a perishable body. And we're waiting that day. Now Paul ends 1 Corinthians. If we have opportunity next week, we'll look in chapter 16. Verse 22, he says, our Lord, come. Yeah, I can imagine him wanting to say that regularly with the Corinthians. Oh, Lord, come. Like, but that is what we should all long for. What are you eagerly awaiting today? Don't say the end of the sermon. New job, a new romance, a new car. The blessed hope for the believer is the Lord Jesus Christ coming again. Transforming these bodies, fitting us for a new creation. He explains it in verse 53, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. So once again, we must be properly clothed. We will be clothed with the characteristics of Christ's resurrected body. Elsewhere, Paul speaks about this in 2 Corinthians 5, using a different metaphor, the metaphor of a tent, when he says, "For in this tent we groan, in this body we groan, longing to put on a heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened." That's what characterizes this current life. We're burdened. We groan. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed so that what is mortal might be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So lest we think what we're talking about is wishful thinking, one of the things the Holy Spirit is doing is guaranteeing that this is going to happen. Testifying in our hearts that this is a reality. Confirming that we're children of God. Confirming that this life is not the end. That He will raise us from the dead. Well, it's great news, isn't it? It gets even better in verses 54 to 57. He talks about how Christ has defeated death in this triumph section. When he says, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written." He uses two Old Testament references to come up with, as he says, the saying. "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Notice the repeated emphasis to the victory of our Savior. The word victory is the word from which we get the word, contemporary word, Nike from. It's used a lot in the book of Revelation. It's an athletic or military metaphor that means victory over a foe. Nikaio is the verb, and Nikos is the noun for victory. And Nike was the Greek goddess of victory. And the Corinthians would have known of victory because they hosted the great Isthmian Games, similar to our Olympic Games. And Paul says, "I want you Corinthians who are familiar with victories to remember what the greatest victory of all victories really is, that Jesus Christ has defeated death." He's won the ultimate victory. The saying that it's written is a fulfillment, as I said, of two passages, Isaiah 25, verse 8, and Hosea 13, 4. In Isaiah, he says, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people will be taken away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." One writer says, "Like a mouse being swallowed up by a predator, once it is swallowed up, no trace of its existence is left behind. The victory over the swallowed victim is complete and uncontestable." So it is with Jesus. He swallowed up death forever. No existence is left behind. That victory is our victory. Listen, we know what this is like. If your favorite team wins a game, don't we say, "Hey man, congrats on the win." Even though you didn't play a second. We didn't contribute a thing to that game. Like if you were to say to the Dallas Maverick fans today, "Congrats, you advanced." We would never say that to the Dallas Cowboy fans, of course. But we would say that maybe to the Dallas Mavericks fans. But it's like, "Hey, Tony, congrats." My team won like 5-6 years ago now. They were saying, "Congrats on the Nats winning the World Series." And I appreciate that, man. But I didn't play. I yelled at the TV a lot, but I didn't play. But we understand that we haven't contributed a thing to this victory of Jesus. And yet he won it for us. His victory is our victory. Amen. And so we celebrate that today. Celebrate that every day. The Hosea reference goes like this, Hosea 13, 4. I shall ransom from them the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Here Paul cites this passage in Hosea about God judging Israel in light of what Christ has done. What has Christ done? He has absorbed the sting of death. If a father sees his little girl playing on the trampoline and she doesn't know a bumblebee's flying around inside the trampoline, the father may go out there to protect her. And imagine he goes out to protect his daughter and the bee stings him. What happens, right? The stinger is dropped in the father's arm and now she has nothing to worry about. Jesus Christ has absorbed the sting of death for us. He's taken our place. And all who trust in Jesus do not have to face the sting of death. Which is why Paul could essentially sort of mock death here. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? There is none, because Jesus has won this great victory. It's an already but not yet victory, isn't it? He's defeated death now, but we await his coming when he will defeat it ultimately and permanently. A common analogy between this victory, between the already victory of Jesus at the cross and the not yet victory of Jesus at his second coming, is often likened to World War II and the distinction between D-Day and V-Day. At D-Day, they refer to that as when the Allies won the Battle of Normandy on June 6, 1944. They dealt that fatal blow to Germany that rendered its defeat inevitable. But it took another year for Germany to surrender. And this captures the dynamic of the New Testament. D-Day for the Christian happened at Golgotha. It happened when Jesus rose from the dead. But we're awaiting V-Day, when Jesus comes again and he will deal the powers that fatal blow once and for all and establishes his kingdom forever. We live between D-Day and V-Day. And in light of that, verses 56 and 7, we give God thanks. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The sting of death is sin. Death is pictured as an insect, a bee or a wasp, while sin is the sting. We might expect Paul to say this the other way around, because we know that the wages of sin is death. But it works both ways, where he says the sting of death is sin. In other words, sin results from spiritual death, just as death, physical death, results from sin, which gets its power from the law. The law sort of energizes sin, as it were, right? Paul talks about that in Romans 7, that the law is good. The problem's with us. And the only way to break this vicious cycle is through the victory of God. It is through the resurrection of Jesus, through his atoning work and his resurrection. We have one who has dealt the fatal blow to death. He's overcome our enemies of sin and death and the evil one. And so we say thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that leads Paul to this final verse, verse 58. One of my favorite verses in the New Testament. What do we say after 57 verses on the resurrection? We could just say amen. But Paul wants us to think about what this means now. As he says, therefore, we could preach the whole sermon on therefore. Therefore, in light of everything that's been said, that Christ has died for our sins, because Christ has risen from the dead, because we too will be raised from the dead. Therefore, my beloved brothers, he's speaking to the family of faith. He gives three commands to the family then. Be steadfast, be immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Be steadfast, meaning to be firmly or solidly in place. In the immediate context, I think what Paul is saying to the Corinthians is stand firm in the truth that God will raise believers bodily. Be steadfast in that belief. Be grounded in the objective reality of the gospel. In this anchor for our soul, be steadfast. Be immovable, very similar. Don't let anything move you. Some of you know people like that in the morning. They're immovable. But here Paul's saying, don't be moved by false teachers. Don't be carried away by every wind of doctrine that's in the culture. Don't be moved away from the belief that there is no resurrection. Or to put it in contemporary language, don't deconstruct. Be immovable in your convictions. You know, one of the ways to be prophetic today as a Christian is just keep believing the old gospel. Don't move from it. How many guys I have known that little by little just drifted away and have abandoned the whole thing. I saw a guy recently, I hadn't seen him in like 20 years. We used to be youth camp speakers, and he's still in the ministry. And I was like, you mean you're still a Christian? That's a miracle. If we find somebody these days that's still believing the gospel after 20 years. My friends, let me just encourage you to be immovable. Let the chips fall where they may. Say, this is God's word. Jesus rose from the dead. He's coming for me again. Amen. You can say whatever you want to say about me. I'm not going anywhere. I'm immovable. Amen. That's who we want to be. And then be abounding. Always be abounding in the work of the Lord. What does abounding in the work of the Lord mean? It means do a lot of it. Let's get to work. Jesus is alive. This verse motivates my work so much. I think about this verse all the time. Because one of the temptations we have in Christian labor is to feel like we're just wasting our time, that nothing's going to happen. Whether that's caring for your neighbor or parenting kids or witnessing to an unbeliever or writing sermons, sometimes you can wonder if it's worth it. And this verse is just medicine to our weary souls. Your labor is never in vain. It may go unnoticed by people. It may not be acknowledged by people. But it's never in vain because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and you will be fully rewarded. He's worth it. You see, the resurrection is not just the truth we die on. It's also the truth we live on. It's the motive for all of our service. Listen, you could be motivated by guilt, fear of man, the praise of people, pride or arrogance. You could be motivated by power or even envy. But let's try this one instead. Because Jesus is the risen King, my service matters. Your service matters, whether you're talking to about caring for your spouse or being a parent or as a child honoring your parents or being a church member or an employee or a volunteer or a citizen or a neighbor. It all matters. That doesn't mean it's always easy. I love how Paul says, we'll look at this hopefully next week in verse 8 of chapter 16, when he says, I'll stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective work has opened for me. That's great, Paul. And then he says, and there are many adversaries. Those two often go together, don't they? Effective work and many adversaries. But we don't stop the work because Jesus is alive. This fills our lives with meaning. This is so important as well when you just see very little fruit in your ministry. When you see very little, you don't see a lot of numbers. I'm always encouraged when I read missionary biographies that talk about missionaries who labored for so many years before seeing much. For example, William Carey arrived in India in 1793 as he wanted to preach the gospel to those who'd never heard his name. And for 7 years, he proclaimed the gospel week after week, month after month, without seeing a single convert. Through years of struggle and doubt, he was often discouraged but never defeated. On December 28, 1800, he baptized in the Ganges Mountains his first Hindu convert, a carpenter named Krishna Pal. This was the beginning of a whole missionary movement. Your labor is not in vain. It's not in vain. So how do we end now? Chapter 15. Maybe we should just start over and do it again. I like this chapter so much, man, especially after all the stuff we went through in 1 Corinthians. It's like a breeze of fresh air. Here's how I want to end it. There's a story I've told before, but I think it captures the importance of this chapter, the importance of this teaching about the resurrection. A professor told this story about a rather unstable guy. I'll call him Jim. My apologies if you're a Jim. Who lived in a small two-story house. And Jim was outside one day with a sledgehammer welling away at the foundation of his home. And a reasonable chap walked by and asked Jim what he was doing. After all, Jim lived in that house. And Jim replied, "Oh, don't worry about it. I live on the second floor." I live on the second floor. I want to say to you that there is no second floor Christianity. Apart from the resurrection, the whole foundation collapses. That's what we've been seeing in chapter 15, right? Apart from the resurrection, our faith is in vain. We would still be in our sins. Our preaching is in vain. And now we can add to that, all of our labor is in vain. But church, we do have a sure foundation. And we can say with unshakable confidence what Paul has said earlier in this chapter. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Our faith, our proclamation, and our labor are not in vain. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast. Be immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. And what a Lord we have. We join with Paul at the end of this letter. Our Lord, come. And He will. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. For For the Christian, this is as bad as it's ever going to get. And if you're not a Christian, you have the opposite future. But today we would pray you would put your faith in the Lord Jesus. Receive him as Savior, the one who took the sting of death for us, who promises to return, transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body, putting us in a new creation forever. We'd love to talk to you about that. Let's pray together. Father, we bless your name today. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. There is no more for heaven now to give. He is our all to us. Whom have we in heaven but you, O Lord? And earth has nothing we desire besides you. Our heart and our flesh may fail. You are our strength and our portion forever. We pray that today your saints would be strengthened by the power of your word. Even now, Lord Jesus, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of the great hope that we have. It came at a great cost to you. And as we ponder what you have done for us through the bread and the cup, increase our gratitude that we could say thanks from a pure and sincere heart, and that you would transform us more into your image. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.